Your voice is so soft.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are in that now, that wonderful book of Hebrews once again, and we've finally arrived at the sixth chapter. I'll read it, and then I've got our discussion question. So if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. I'm going to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation, that's something we're going to be really focusing on, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. All right, that's that section of Scripture. I didn't have all the verses spelled out in your handout, which is why I had you turn to the Bible. Well, our discussion question. So imagine you're assigned the task of building a structure. By structure, I mean a building. I'm not talking about an edifice to your name or anything like that. How would you go about that?
First, make plans.
Make some plans. That's always a good idea. Okay. How would you go about building this structure?
Set goals and objectives.
Goals and objectives. Why am I building this? What's it going to do for me? Yeah, okay. All right. We hadn't built anything yet. We just got paper. Y'all must work in the government. That's what the government produces, lots of paper. But that's okay. That's a good start. Any ideas? How would you go about building this structure?
Get some contractors, lay a foundation.
Lay a foundation. What a concept. Okay, there's a good idea. All right, get some contractors. Why would you get contractors?
Because I can't do all the work myself.
You can't do all the work yourself. And what else?
The scope of the work plan.
Oh, you want to figure out the scope of the work plan? Yeah, you might get contractors because maybe you haven't done it yourself before and you kind of like to have somebody who knows what they're doing. What's that?
Decide a budget.
Oh, a budget. What a concept. Boy, hers is going to complete. Yeah, that's something the government doesn't do either. We just start building and we'll keep. What else would you do? Let me read to you what Patty Lovelace said. And so, by the way, when I send these out to our remote viewers, if you want to send me your responses back, I'll be happy to read them in Sunday school. And Oriana, I just don't have your email address. Otherwise, I would have sent you the question in advance. But you're a sharp cookie.
I gave it to her.
Oh, you did. Oh, well, thank you. That was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, you know everything already about the. You know, I should have gone to my secretary to get the contact information.
Exactly.
I'm just not using my secretary. Yeah. So she said, I would need a written copy of the plans. I would hire the people qualified to do specific tasks, also making sure they were appropriately licensed. I would make sure there is enough money available to complete the job. I would want a contract ensuring I would be paid and they would be paid and under what conditions. So that's a pretty good answer. All right. So now, I told her, great answer, you think like an engineer, and I put a little smiley face in there. So now I'm going to twist to you the next question. And so you've all given the right answer, but there's a slightly different twist to the same question. You are alone on an island. You are in reasonably good health. Right? You don't have any issues currently afflicting you. You do have some building material available. All right? So it's really up to you. In general, what would be your approach?
Yell for help?
Yeah, you don't have a megaphone.
I don't need one.
Find a good place to build.
Find a good place to build, all right? And then what? Gabe mentioned foundation, so I want to kind of key off of that.
Yeah. Still got to lay a foundation.
Okay, yeah, lay a foundation. All right. And then what? Now you just got a foundation. You ain't got a structure over your head.
And then you put the walls up.
All right.
Bracing, joists,
yeah.
Roof.
Walls, bracing, joists, roof.
Bottom
you
up.
Got from the bottom up. Oh, boy, that's good. No, he didn't see my notes in advance, but I like that answer from the bottom up. Okay. Well, let's turn to your bulletin insert, and for folks online, I do have a picture of what we've got in the bulletin. And the title of this Sunday school lesson is Mud Sill Plate. I don't know if any of you thought that that was maybe a strange title, Mud Sill Plate. Does anybody know what a mud sill plate is other than Joe?
It's
I know he knows. So a mud sill plate is the board that attaches the walls to the foundation. It is a single board that runs along the entire length of the foundation. It typically is anchored in by anchor bolts that are like 6 to 10 inches long, typically 8 to 10 inches long. And these bolts stick up out of the poured concrete or the cinder block with concrete in them. You punch holes through this board and you lay down a pressure-treated piece of lumber all along the edge of the foundation wall. Now that gives you something to nail into, so when you want to put the walls up, they have something to attach to. You can't just take a 2x4 and kind of set it up against the foundation. You need that, and it's called a mud plate by the contractors, because at that stage of the game, your whole construction site is just extremely muddy. And so that's the first board that goes down that begins to get you out of the mud. Without that, you don't have any attachment to the foundation. Your walls are just, they could slide off at the first gentle windstorm, let alone a more significant seismic event. You really need to have some way to attach to the foundation. In Scripture, there's only one real foundation that's laid, but our text here says, let us not lay again the foundation. He's talking about not laying another foundation. So that seems to be a contrast. He's not talking about Jesus Christ, but he's talking about some foundational principles that attach you to the doctrine of Christ. And so that's why I call it a mud sill plate. That's exactly what this is. Scripture is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You build from the ground, in this case, or from the foundation, Jesus Christ, build up. What if you don't have a structure that's attached to the foundation? You remember Jesus, did he give any kind of parables about that? Yeah, he did. A foolish man who built his house on what? The sand. Because it wasn't attached to a rock. And the winds came and the storm blew and it beat upon the house and it fell down. And great was the fall. And of course, he's depicting not only the storms of life, but also the very storm of your encounter with God himself, who can dwell with devouring fires. So we look then at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's a very concise phrase that we have there. We're going to evaluate that. And then I'm going to look at the first three, Lord willing, of these foundational principles. Leaving the principles, the first teachings of the doctrine of Christ. That's the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask the question, what's the therefore there for? Well, it connects us to the prior amount of information we've been covering. He says, we have many things to say. At this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He alluded to those a few sentences earlier. Become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. He's kind of mixing metaphors between milk and meat versus building. But I suppose they're kind of the same because physically, biologically, your body builds. It grows over time. Here a little, there a little, and it eventually gets more mature. The Word of God is very much like that. It does feed us. It does mature us. And so he says we're not going to lay these foundational principles all over again. So let's be clear. He's not leaving Christ. He's not leaving the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 1:9 says we don't do that. He says we're leaving the basics. I find that interesting. We've got to get past the basics, he says. And so I think Hebrews, again, is a very unique book. It's a book that takes us past the basics. It's getting up to some higher level classes, if you will. Think about stair steps. You know, you really can't climb a ladder when you're stuck on the first rung. You know, you say, why can't I see? And these interesting questions come, and you just can't seem to understand it because you've not gone past the first stair step. You've got to be able to climb up. And you've got to take some steps. You've got to leave that first step and move on to the next. It doesn't mean you abandon it. It doesn't mean when you walk away, you saw it off and forget it. It means you move ahead. Let us go on unto perfection, is what he says. Again, maturity is what's there. Not laying again the foundation of principles. You know, the Apostle Paul laid down many foundational truths in his epistles. In fact, the more I compare and contrast Apostle Paul's writings in his epistles to this, Paul is very much stuck on foundational principles. He very much talks about that primarily. He even says as much. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 12, it's in your bulletin, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon." Now, he's not talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about that mud sill plate, that thing that attaches you to Christ. What is it we're to understand about Christ other than he was a historical figure that actually existed? That's all I thought when I was unsaved. Sure, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have no reason to doubt that he actually physically came and lived on this earth. I don't doubt that. That's not the doctrine of Christ. Atheists know that. Devils know that. There's nothing spectacular about this. He continues in verse 12, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's that ultimate foundation. He's talking about attaching to the doctrine, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So we're going to review the first three of these briefly and individually, and the very first one that he mentions right out the gate, and I would assert to you it's probably the most important. Repentance. Repentance from dead works. I believe repentance is the first and leading edge message of the gospel. If you jump straight to believe, that don't work. Repentance is the beginning of the gospel. That's what Mark says. In fact, we're going to cover how Mark addresses this. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. And then he goes right into how John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophet, taught this. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." What John is teaching is preparatory. You mentioned in the building illustration I had, choosing a good site, getting a contractor, laying plans, establishing, but those are all preparatory things, necessary things, but they're preparatory things. You don't want to start to build and it's a swamp and your foundation sinks. Preparatory. What is the preparation that John the Baptist presents? He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. He says in verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." That was John's message to prepare the way. Repent. That was his whole message. Repent for the remission of sins. And this word remission here refers to a deliverance from sins. Repent. Turn. You know, there is no such thing as a Christian, someone who can lay hold to the doctrine of Christ, if they have not repented, if there is not a metanoia, which is what the word repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a turning of mind. It's a 180-degree pivot. This is the path I was on. These were my ways. This is what was good in my sight. This is now a change, 180 degrees. It is a radical transformation. There is no mistaking it. It is inescapable. And I'm not saying you have to be as reprobate and as sunk in sin as I was. A 5-year-old can repent. There can be a change, a total change of mind. The things that were of interest to them before all of a sudden pale. It's a change of spiritual appetite. It is a radical change of disposition. Jesus preached this same message, and he further developed it. For instance, in Mark 1:15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching the gospel. I'm just grabbing certain phrases from Mark 1:15. It continues, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye," ye is an old English word, y'all, plural, all of you, "and believe the gospel." What's the leading command? Repent. It's a leading command. And what are these dead works that they're repenting from? Well, Galatians 5 covers it. The works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery. Fornication. Jesus made it clear you don't actually have to commit the act to be guilty of adultery. Looking upon a woman with lust in the eyes. Identical. Or women with a man, vice versa. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. You know, covetousness is idolatry. Some people just can't give up shopping. They love to shop. They're covetous. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, envious, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All of those things are listed in the same pool. Now, we would look at that and say, well, some are much bigger sins than others. Well, that's because our society has a legal system that's tilted and twisted. It's okay to let a 15-year-old have a tattoo, not have a tattoo, and not smoke cigarettes, but she can have gender-blocking and gender-changing drugs without parents' permission. That's how tilted and twisted our judgment is. Not so in God's commands, because all of these are reflections of the heart. There's got to be repentance. That's the leading commandment. And the Apostle Paul explicitly called repentance a foundational truth. In 2 Timothy 2:19, again in your bulletin, in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. He's talking about this mud sill plate, this thing that attaches you to that ultimate rock, Jesus Christ. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's repentance. And he calls it a foundation of God, and that's the only two things he lists. I believe repentance is the primary teaching. Now, what happens if somebody bypasses repentance, but has faith, has a baptism, believes in a resurrection, believes in heaven or hell? What's your opinion of such a one who calls themselves a Christian, but they've sort of skirted around repentance?
They're not saved.
They're not saved? Okay. What are some other thoughts about such an individual? They've skirted around of repentance. We just learned to look nice on Sunday.
They use the biblical illustration and build a house on the sand. They don't have the proper foundation.
They built it on sand? Yeah.
God didn't take that heart of stone away.
God did not remove the heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh. You know, John Bunyan, as he spent many a year in prison for preaching the gospel, his own blind daughter, I believe she was blind, came to him and begged that, Father, they're going to release you if you just promise not to preach again. Oh, Daddy, please come home. He says, I can't sign up to that criteria. And so in prison he stayed, and in prison he wrote, and he wrote the second most popular book behind the Bible. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. If it's not on your shelf, you ought to buy it. Very inexpensive. Get the original edition, because it'll have all of his scripture references in the column. And in there he talks about some who climbed up some other way. Yes, many would love to short-circuit repentance, because frankly, there's plenty of gospels out there. They're called a Broadway gospel. A broad road, because you can haul a whole cartload of sin behind it. We can get Matt's 51-foot tractor trailer truck and throw every sin imaginable in the back and just sail that baby right through any old false gospel. But if there's repentance involved, that truck's got to go. It's a narrow, narrow, narrow gate, insomuch that even the clothes of your very back are defiled. You've got to come through there naked and pleading, stripped of everything that you thought was impressive about yourself. It's got to go. That's the foundation. That's the first point. And you can see why a great many want to bypass that step. Anybody who's not repented, anybody who finds repentance to be an alien concept, I agree with Gabriel, doesn't know God. Because our thrice holy God will not have any vile persons anywhere near him in heaven. Even under extreme duress, it's only the wicked who do not repent, giving evidence they're none of his. And I was struck with this language when I went through the book of Revelation. All these grievous torments God is pouring out on the wicked, and you would think, boy, now they're going to see. Now they're going to go, oh, you were right. I was so wrong on earth. I did so many bad things. You'd think after all this horrible things thrown down, they still don't repent. Look at this language. In Revelation 9, it's in your handout. It says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, those listed in Revelation 9, I'm not going to cover those. They were horrific, trust me. Yet repented not of the works of their hands. Again, in Revelation 16, and men were scorched with great heat, and blaspheme the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the seat of the beast, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not. Wow, that's a very bold statement to show. This is proof. You want to know someone's wicked? They don't repent. There's no interest in repentance. They like their way. I like my sin. I like Jesus too. Well, you've got a different Jesus in your arm. You got a Hasbro Brothers, Mattel, plastic toy Jesus that you can dress up and put pretty hair on him and Goldilocks on him and set him on a shelf and pat him on the head. That's your Jesus. Happens to be a toy doll called Jesus, but it's not the living Jesus of the Bible. It's some other Christ, a false Christ. What is the second foundational principle we find here? Faith towards God. I like that it says faith toward God. It doesn't say faith alone. Why do you suppose it doesn't say faith alone? Repentance towards God, faith, comma, dot, dot, dot. Why does it say faith towards God as opposed to just faith?
We can have faith in a whole lot of things, including faith in our own good works, which makes me think when we're repenting from dead works, it's not just sin, but doesn't that include the works of righteousness that I can do, that I've got to repent of them as well so that my faith is toward God?
That's right. Mm-hmm. Sure, we can believe in a lot of things. Help me fill out this sentence. The demons
believe
and
tremble.
Demons believe. I was always struck by that one account when Jesus came upon a man filled with demons at the Gadarenes. I think it was the Gadarenes. He came to cast out. This poor soul was just grievously afflicted. And as he approached, the demon said, "We know who thou art, O Holy One of God. Art thou come to torment us before the time?" There's a sermon in and of itself right there. They confessed Christ in Matthew 8 long before Jesus confessed Christ in Matthew 16. Factoid number one. Earliest confession that Jesus was the Christ came from a demon. Number two, there's no mystery in their mind as to what God is capable of doing. He knows that he will torment them. They know they've got torment coming. They know that God has hell and destruction coming for the wicked, and they know they're wicked. They agree with God that they're wicked, and they agree with God that there's torment as their last state. Bold-facedly, they know, yep, that's what I'm going to pay for, but they're willing to continue on. Just like the drunk who can't leave the bottle. I know I'm going to pay for this in the morning, but I got to have it right now because it's oh so good. And that morning comes and that headache comes ripping through his head and, oh, it's tough. Oh, this is killing me. But he'll seek it yet again. And number three, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't turn. He was standing right there. Have mercy on us and this man. They could have cried out. They could have begged. He didn't. So, just faith alone is not it. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not," repeat not, "see life, but the wrath," not the love, "the wrath of God abides on him." Oh, God loves everybody. That's not what John the Baptist taught. You don't believe in Christ, you have no claim that the love of God is upon you. No claim whatsoever. The wrath of God. Oh, but he's doing so well. He's a successful businessman. I mean, look at the size of it. He's got a big tower. He's got a big tower. He's got a big building. He's a person of industry and business. Great reputation. Job says, "Yes, into whose hands God brings abundantly. Until I went in the house of God, and then I understood therein," the psalmist says, "thou hast set them in slippery places. Nary a thought of repentance in their mind, that they might be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness." Yes. Praise God if he would awake you, alert you to your imminent doom. And Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, beat upon that house. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And later in Hebrews 11:6, says very plainly, without faith, it is impossible. That's a mighty big word. What does impossible mean? What are some synonyms?
Dead.
Right, somebody brings you an option. Hey, boss, here's some options for how to go after this contract or new business. You look at it and you say, no, that's dead from the neck up. That's not going to work. Impossible. Can anybody think of any other synonyms for impossible?
Ain't going to happen.
Ain't going to happen? It just ain't going to happen. Can't happen.
No way.
No way.
Jose.
No way, Jose. We'll go multilingual. Somebody knows Spanish can tell me what that sounds like. Absolutely. So maybe at this point, you're beginning to wonder if you're a true Christian. Maybe a tsunami just hit your soul. If so, consider the account of one just like yourself. There was a jailer at Philippi. An earthquake came. His job was to keep prisoners in the Roman confines. When his jail cell doors flung open, the Roman guard, who would be liable for his very life if the prisoners escaped, is very concerned. He comes falling, trembling before Paul and Silas, calling for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out. These two wonderful messengers of Jehovah God, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They were trembling. He had already repented. He's manifesting repentance. This is a fellow who they were beaten with stripes and he was fine with it. Now he's not. Now he's concerned about them. Now he's looking to them for the answer. Now he's no longer the authority. He sees them as an authority over their souls. He's already repented before them. And his very next question, what must I do to be saved? And then we get to the third point, the doctrine of baptisms. I find this very interesting. It says doctrine of baptisms. That's a plural word. A plural word. Now, I don't want to rub some of my Baptist friends the wrong way, but I would like to touch briefly upon this doctrine of baptisms, plural. I think as we get deeper into these, we will need to spend a little more time discussing each of these. I don't think some of these are really even covered much at length in many churches. I haven't been to many churches. I'm not ruling out that there's some out there who are going over the basics. Praise God for those who are. You see, baptism is an Old Testament concept. He is writing to the Hebrews. They would embrace the Old Testament. Genesis through their Bible, Zechariah, our Bible, Malachi. And so he's going to cover this. It is an Old Testament concept, and it relates to purification. Baptism relates to purification. What's the proof text for that? Listen to John 3:25. It says, "There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." So there is a question. They had a question about purifying, about purification. So let's listen to what their question is. "They came unto John and said, Behold, Jesus baptizeth, and all men come to him." They're asking about Jesus' baptism. That was their question concerning purification. They understood that baptism had to relate to purification. This is the nature of what baptism represents. Because in the Old Testament, the blood offerings purified the object. It made it acceptable to God. It cleansed it. It made it accessible for them to be able to go to the holy place and to give their offering. Listen to this language in Leviticus 4 and verse 6. "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil." They say, first of all, we observe that it's blood. And number two, we find that the blood of the animal was poured out into a basin, and they would put in the basin, and they would sprinkle, either with a reed, or they would sprinkle. So we find that there was blood and there was sprinkling. You say, Vince, I know that there's blood offerings in the Old Testament. That didn't have anything to do with baptism. Baptism is about water. Oh, no. Not in the Old Testament. It says that doctrine of baptisms, diverse baptisms, plural. In fact, this is covered more at length later. Turn in your Bible, just so you know that it's from your Bible, not mine or my notes, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. I'd like you all to turn there because I haven't printed out the whole section. I've hit the highlights that I want to cover, but Hebrews 9 verse 6. I want you to follow with me the flow of thinking through this teaching. In Hebrews 9 and verse 6, we read this, that when these things were thus ordained, he's described in verses 1 through 5, the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle where the priests went and ministered, all right? Where the sacrifices were made and delivered. Verse 6, when these were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. He had to have blood. He couldn't be bloodless going in, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. All right, he goes on to explain this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, literally the word parable, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And here's the punchline, because he now gets into the nature of what he did. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. That's the word baptisms. The very same phrase that we find over here. He said what they did as they went in alone into there was diverse baptisms. Wait a minute, it was with blood, it was sprinkled. Why, yes, the Old Testament symbol used was blood. It was a bloody covenant. It was a bloody, there was blood offering. There was the Passover lamb. There was constant flow of blood. Oh, it was a mess. But in the New Testament, the blood has been shed once and for all. And now it's something different. The symbol is water. But the concept as to what it did is anchored in the Old Testament. This is not some New Testament idea. And so the mode was sprinkling, and the concept was that of purification. In the New Testament, water replaces those bloody sacrifices because now they point to the result of Christ's blood atonement. Again, back to Mark, this beginning of the gospel. I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Matthew adds, and with fire. Diverse baptisms, diverse, there are a wide variety. The priests had a laver. They would wash their hands in the laver. There was another laver. They would wash their feet in the laver. There were diverse baptisms. Water baptism depicts the purification of the soul by the Holy Spirit, also known as regeneration. If this is an alien thing to you, look at 1 Peter 3:21. You'll see what we're talking about here. 1 Peter 3:21. Again, it's in your handout. It says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And he adds a parenthetical explanation. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He's not talking about some kind of washing that cleanses the flesh, that makes it pure in the sight of the one looking. Elias has got to wash his hands. I hope there's a lot of water running to wash his hands. Then his hands are clean. He can eat his grapes or whatever he's going to eat. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to teach the entirety of the doctrine of baptism here. My point is that it says in Hebrews 6, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There was many that the Old Testament had, and they all had symbolic reference. Some were with sprinkling. Yes, some were with pouring. Yes, some were with, I guess you would call, immersion. Rarely, if ever, whole body. The only instance I can think of there would have been Naaman the Syrian, who was told, go dip yourself in the river. How often? 7 times. And his leprosy would be cleansed. But it was diverse. You can't latch on to one mode. You can't latch on to the physical water and say that's what saves you. I've driven past Baptist churches in Texas where they make that very plain on their big sign out front. Come get water baptized and get saved. They missed the boat. That's called baptismal regeneration. You went down a dry sinner, you came up a wet sinner. Nothing happened. There was no repentance. There was nothing that changed. It's not the, what does Peter say? Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. A good conscience towards God. I have repented. I do believe. Folks, these are basic things. You ought to know this. You ought to have this cold, that this is something that you should be firmly established in, and watch it now, and don't move in. Just like that mud sill plate in your little diagram, that board that's anchored right to that foundation, its goal in life is to attach the other foundational doctrines and the other walls and roofing structure that comes up. You want to know the 6 greatest commandments of the New Testament? They're right here. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. All of the doctrine of Christ rests on those 6 points. If you're not rock solid on those, maybe your structure isn't attached to the doctrine of Christ just yet. Or maybe you're an older saint, like me, and you've been in this for a while. Maybe it's time to tighten up some of them bolts. Like the Boeing airline executive said, you know those bolts that hold the planes together? Yeah, we're going to just go tighten some of those up. Right? We just need to do a little tightening up here. And maybe that's what we need to do.
In Jamaica, you had to use hurricane straps.
Oh, yeah.
Because you knew the storms were coming.
Yes. California, you had earthquake straps on your water heater. Right. You anchored it to your... to the nearest cross brace member. So when a shaking comes, that heavy thing of water doesn't go snapping off. You got not only hot water all over your floor, but a flood in your basement. They didn't have basements, but first floor floods would still have been a disaster. Yeah, all kinds of things that you need to be worried about. Baptism, folks, is not about the amount of water. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's an assurance to men, and it's a testimony of your participation in the covenant of God. There's a covenantal, it's the basic sign of the covenant. The connection I think we can find in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 11. The apostle here says this, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." They said, aha, there it is, Brother Vince, buried with him in baptism. Yes, our Lord was buried in a tomb. Not one drop of dirt hit him. He was laid in a tomb. Yeah. The point is that these doctrines have to be solidly anchored in your mind, because if your soul is attached to the only spiritual rock able to withstand any storm, you can withstand the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are foundational things, folks, and he says, we're just going to touch on them, but I'm going to move forward. We're going to move past these things, but you've got to have these cold. Parents, what's the first things you want to teach your children? Well, this sounds like a good little outline right here. From the get-go, they need to learn about repentance. Oh, but he's a baby. He needs to learn about repentance. When mama says, son, no, that's an opportunity to repent. What you're doing is wrong. You got to do it this way. It's a fundamental teaching. You just got to learn it early. Faith towards God. We got to trust God. That's absolutely right. I would point out one interesting thing. There's a note I have here in the online edition of the handout. The Waldensians also practiced infant baptism. You can read Mr. Verduin's book, Reformers and Their Stepchildren, page 264 and 265. This was a practice of the Waldensians as well, because it is a connection to the covenant. It is demonstrating, yes, we hold this child to be in the covenant of God. We're going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What did Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What? And thy house. There's a household application of the Word of God. God principally deals with families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, these are foundational teachings.
The blood of circumcision is replaced by the blood by the water.
Absolutely, yeah. It's a different covenantal sign. No longer bloody, now watery. Amen. Gabriel, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would look into your word and the doctrine of Christ, Lord, and abide in it and never look away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.